In your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15, and we will pick up this morning on verse 22. Romans chapter 15, let's begin reading in verse 22. There the word of Christ says this. It says, "This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you would teach us today, Lord, to love one another, Lord, even as you have loved us, that, Lord, we would also have this type of love for one another, that we might prove ourselves to be your children, Lord, that our faith and our confession would be seen as valid and legitimate, Lord, through the mutual love and affection that we have one for another. So, Lord, we ask that you would build us up in the bond of faith and in the bond of love, and that, Lord, you would teach us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, there the apostle says that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? That the gospel is for the Jew and for the Greek. And the preaching of the gospel was for the Jew and for the Greek, meaning that it was not to be confined to Jerusalem and to the surrounding regions where the Jews dwelt, but rather the gospel was to be preached to every nation. From Abraham to Christ, the knowledge of salvation was confined to that region where the Israelites dwelt, while most of the nations continued year after year, generation after generation, in darkness and in idolatry. From Christ until the end of the world, the knowledge of salvation is spread across the world so that Gentiles from many nations will be called into the kingdom of Christ and will become heirs of God through faith in Jesus Christ alongside of believing Jews. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 15, verse 9. He says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm God's promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." It is this ministry that the Apostle Paul has been called to. Right? Of all of the apostles, he was the one who represented in his ministry the sending of the gospel into the nations. And this is why he said, as we read last week, that he made it his ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ had already been named, but in those places where Christ had not been named, in those places where there was no knowledge or of salvation. Now, we might ask, if this is the case, then why does he want to go to Rome? Because there's already a church in Rome. There's already believers in Rome. The gospel has already been preached there, and the church already exists in that city. But in Rome, you have a representation of the world of the Gentiles. This is as it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him," this is speaking of Paul, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Right? In his position and in his ministry, the Apostle Paul is the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in him, you have the scope of the gospel being exemplified. that the gospel is for both the Jew and for the Greek. Not one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Greeks, but one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes, whether a Jew or a Greek. And that truth was manifested in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who preached the same gospel in both Jerusalem and in Rome. Jerusalem being the capital and representing the world of the Jews. Rome being the capital and representing the world of the Gentiles during this time. And thus God determined that he, the Apostle Paul, should testify to salvation by faith in Christ in both Jerusalem and in Rome. And this is why he desires to go to Rome, to fulfill the ministry of the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. However, at this point in his ministry, he has not been able to be there yet. Though he wants to, he has not accomplished it. And so he's explaining why this is the case. Why this is the case that he has not been to Rome yet, and how he hopes to come there in the future as he continues on in his ministry. So let's pick up in Romans 15, verse 22. Verses 22 through 24, notice what it says. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Here, the apostle shows that he is greatly desired to visit the church at Rome. However, up to this point in his ministry, he has been hindered from coming to them. Now, this hindrance is not because of neglect. It's not because of laziness. It's not because he's preoccupied with worldly things. The apostle's not squandering his days away, fiddling his time away on useless, worthless types of things. Right? We know that in terms of mission and in terms of work, the apostle Paul had a one-track mind. And as far as all of the apostles go, he worked harder than anyone else. He even testifies that because of the grace given to him, he worked harder than any of the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. I worked harder than any of them, meaning any of the other apostles. But he's very clear that this is not because of anything in him, but it was the grace of God given to him. So his delay in coming to Rome is not because of neglect, it's not because of laziness, but it is because he has been so occupied with the work of preaching the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, in those places where Christ had not been named. And we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The harvest is indeed plentiful, but the laborers are few, right? Therefore, he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. This is the case. He has been working hard. He has been laboring diligently, but there are few laborers. Few laborers, and the harvest is very big, and it is a very plentiful harvest, and he has been laboring in this area from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. But now, he says, I have no room for work in these regions any longer, right? Not that there is no longer a need for teachers and preachers, or there's no longer a need to preach the gospel in these areas, right? The apostle can't mean that. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care for these churches anymore, because there's always work to be done. There's always work to be done, even in the most stable of churches, and even in those areas where the gospel has been sufficiently proclaimed. But he means this in the sense that Christ has been named in those regions. Churches have been established, elders have been appointed, and the ministry can continue without his direct, immediate involvement on a day-to-day basis. He has raised up and entrusted the ministry to faithful men who are able to carry on and do what he has been doing in the churches and even expand on his ministry in those regions and the surrounding areas. As it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is what he has done. As he's gone from town to town, from village to village, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he has established churches, He has raised up faithful men, and now they are going to be able to continue on in this ministry. Not that he has no regard for them, not that the churches are not the object of his prayers, and not that he doesn't care and isn't concerned with what's going on there. We know that he will continue to write to them, to find out what's going on, even to visit them from time to time, and to send others on his behalf to go to those churches to continue checking on them, instructing them, and helping them in their faith. But he means that he has no reason or no room for work anymore, in that this circuit from Jerusalem to Illyricum has been sufficiently evangelized by the apostle. Christ has been named in those regions, and since he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and since his ambition is to preach the gospel in those places where Christ has not been named, he now turns his attention to another region that is still in darkness, where the gospel has not been taught, and that is Spain. At this point, Spain, no one has gone to Spain. So he wants to go to Spain so that he can preach the gospel there. Now, at this point, we should stop and make a point and have a reminder that the spread of the gospel, right, the spread of salvation, the way that God works among nations and among people, bringing salvation to one and to not another, that the gospel progresses according to the will of God without any regard to any man. Is it a blessing or not a blessing to have the gospel proclaimed in your region? Is it a blessing to have the Apostle Paul come to your town, preach the gospel in your city for your sake, for your salvation, for salvation? Right? This is a great blessing. It is a great privilege to have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the Bible clearly teaches that one cannot be saved without the preaching of the gospel. It is impossible for someone to be saved without their hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, for salvation. So in those areas where Christ has not been named, those people living in those regions have no access to the things of God, no access to the gospel. So can they be saved or not? They cannot be saved. And at this point in the apostles' ministry, the region from Jerusalem to Illyricum, in these areas they have access to the gospel. They have access to the knowledge of God. They have the knowledge of salvation through faith in Christ. It has reached those areas, and many have been called out of darkness and into light. But at this point in history, where is the gospel not found? Well, it's not found in Spain, and they remain in darkness. So we have to ask, is this fair? Is it fair for one group of people to have access to the gospel while another group of people continues in idolatry? Is it unjust for God to send the apostle to one region before he does to another, to show favor and to give blessing to one group over and above another group? Well, let's remember Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Right, and this issue goes back from the very beginning of time. Not just in the New Testament, not just as the gospel is going out today, but even in the Old Testament as well. Because God wasn't sending prophets to America. He wasn't sending prophets to China. He wasn't sending prophets even hardly to the Assyrians or Babylonians or anyone else. He was sending prophets to Israel, but he wasn't sending them to anyone else for thousands of years. I don't care what Joseph Smith says and the Mormons. There was no prophets coming over to America during those times. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right? God has mercy on whomever he wants. He has compassion on whomever he wants. If he wants to have mercy on one people and not another, then God can do whatever he wants. The one group he has mercy on cannot boast, because his mercy to them is not owing to anything in them. The other group who he doesn't have mercy on, they can't complain because they are in their situation as a result of their own sin. Their own sin and their own idolatry. So both in terms of choosing one man over another, and in terms of choosing one nation or one people or one region in giving them access to the gospel before another region, God can do whatever he pleases. He can wrong no man. He can have mercy on whomever he has mercy. And God can send the gospel to Jerusalem, to Illyricum, to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Galatia, which has been in all these places so far. He can do that to them and have great mercy on those people while at the same time withholding it from another region for 10 years, for 50 years, for 100 years, for 500 years, or even 1,000 years. Right? Again, is this not the case with the entirety of the Old Testament? Thousands of years, from Moses all the way to the day of Pentecost, the knowledge of salvation, the Word of God, was not going out into the nations. It wasn't coming across the Atlantic Ocean to the people living in America. It wasn't going down to Australia. It wasn't going down to the far regions of Africa or Asia or anywhere else. It was known in that one area of land. The Jews had knowledge of salvation, but the nations lived in darkness. And then as the gospel begins to spread after the day of Pentecost, it doesn't spread equally. It doesn't spread at the same time. It's not like overnight, every nation on earth has access to the gospel in an instant, instantaneous, right? This is what we're seeing here in this passage. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding region had access to the gospel before the inhabitants of Illyricum. But then the inhabitants of Illyricum had access to the gospel before the inhabitants of Spain. And the inhabitants of Spain had it before the people in America. And there are still those areas today where there is little to no gospel witness. And if the preaching of the gospel is necessary for salvation, which it is, then why does God not send it all at once? Why doesn't he send it all at the same time to all the nations? And this is because the spread of the gospel happens according to the will of God. Now, this does not mean that the church should be lazy. It doesn't mean that we should sit around and do nothing. We should be like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle was ambitious that the gospel would continue to spread to those regions where Christ had not been named. But when we look at the course of human history, and we see that in many areas, they continued for years, even after Christ, to live in darkness and idolatry. And even today, there are still those areas where people are living in this way, millions of people living and dying in their sin with no access to salvation. This should not cause us to question the will of God. It should not cause us to question the goodness of God, but rather we must remember that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Now, we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, to send out into the world. We should be willing to go, if so called by God. We should do whatever we can to support those ministries that are doing those types of things. But we should not question or doubt the goodness of God or the wisdom of God in the way that the Lord of the harvest sends out his laborers, because he does it according to his will. Now, again, I point these things out because this is a great quandary for free willers, for people who reject the sovereignty of God, who reject the doctrine of election, predestination, who reject those kinds of doctrines. This becomes a great enigma for them, one that is very difficult for them to understand. An Arminian or a free willer, right? Their heads will almost explode when this reality is brought to their attention, because it is undeniable, right? Anyone who's looking at the world with common sense, looking at reality, it is undeniable that some people have access to the gospel before others. It is undeniable that there are some people, even today, who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the name of Christ. And the Bible is crystal clear. It is unambiguous that one cannot be saved if they do not hear the gospel. They must hear in order to be saved. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Well, we'll start in 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? You won't be saved unless you call on the name of the Lord. If you do call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Right? That's very clear, easy to understand. They cannot call upon him if they've not believed in him. They cannot believe in him if they've never heard of him. They cannot hear unless someone preaches. They cannot preach unless they are sent. However, in the corrupt theology of the free willers, God wants all men to be saved. He wants every person from Adam to the end of the world to be saved. And the only thing that keeps him from accomplishing this is the free will of man. But what do you do with the masses of people who have never heard the gospel? If God wants them to be saved so desperately, and literally he's in heaven wringing his hands right now because he wants every single person to be saved, and it's just their free will that keeps him from doing that, well, if that's what God wants, then why does God delay in sending them a missionary, in sending them a minister, in sending them a preacher of the gospel? Why doesn't God raise up 100 Apostle Pauls? Right? If the Apostle Paul is what he is, and that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 by his own admission, by the grace of God, then why doesn't God give that grace to 100 men and raise up 100 Apostle Pauls? Or better yet, why not 1,000,000 Apostle Pauls and send them out into the world and the whole world could be converted, or at least have the opportunity to be converted through the preaching of the gospel? But they can't make heads or tails of these facts, that not all men have equal access to the gospel of salvation, and so then they have to try to find a way to rectify and justify this contradiction that exists in their own mind. So they come up with trap doors, hidden passageways into heaven, right? For those who live and die without hearing the gospel, they'll say, well, as long as they're sincere, as long as they're sincerely worshiping idols, then God will see their sincerity and then he'll credit it to them and he'll let them get into heaven. Even some will teach that God will give them a post-mortem opportunity to believe the gospel. After they die, they'll go and stand, and then God will preach the gospel to them, and if they believe it, they'll get into heaven. They literally, people teach these things. Or they'll say, well, God knows what they would have done had they heard the gospel, and then based upon that knowledge, then God will let them into heaven. Though these things are clearly not taught in the Bible and actually contradict the clear teachings of the Bible. And if you let these people stew on this long enough, they will find a way eventually to get every Hindu, every Buddhist, every Muslim, every pagan, every atheist eventually into heaven. But we should not have these kinds of dilemmas, right? This should not be a problem for us when thinking about these things, because we need to submit our minds to the mind of Christ, to the will of God, that he will have mercy on whomever he wills. And if God wants to show kindness to the people in this region before he shows kindness to the people in another region by sending a minister to them 10 years earlier, 50 years earlier, even 500 years earlier, then God can do whatever he pleases. This is what God will do. Now, again, this doesn't mean we should be lazy. It doesn't mean that we should neglect to get the gospel out. We should be like the apostle, ambitious to see the gospel spread into the nations, yet at the same time submitting all things to the will of God Almighty. And this is what the apostle is doing here. He's not concerned. He's not flabbergasted about these things. Yet at the same time, he wants to go where? He wants to go to Spain. And why does he want to go there? To preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. That's what he wants to do. So it is this desire to preach where Christ has not been named that is then urging him to go to this region, and on his way, He's going to pass through Rome, and while he passes through Rome, he wants to visit the church so that they can help him on his journey, and then they can enjoy each other's company for a while, which also should be pointed out. He's wanting to go to Rome, not to see the sights and sounds. He's not wanting to go there to try all the foods that would be available in that kind of a city, right? All the entertainment, the historical artifacts, all of the various things that you could see, right? Rome is the most popular, the greatest city in the world at this time, the capital of the Roman Empire. And just like a modern big city, which I have no desire to go to, but some people like going to New York or London or Paris or these kinds of places. And when they go there, why do they want to go there? To see the sights and sounds, to eat the food, to visit the places that tourists go. All of these things would have been available at this time in Rome. But he's not going there for those reasons. He's going to see the church, to see the believers, to enjoy their company. Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In Psalm 101, verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. He wants to be in the company of believers, to worship God with them, to study his word with them, to encourage each other in the faith, and this is how we ought to be as well. This should be our delight, to be with the children of God. Verse 25, he says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Here he states the reason for his delay is because he's wanting to visit Jerusalem, and he has to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of bringing aid to the saints. Right? His primary reason for going back to Jerusalem was not to preach the gospel at this time, though he certainly would have done that, but rather it is to render financial aid to the poor saints in Jerusalem that had been collected by the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia. This is his express purpose, is to bring aid to them. Now, we might say, well, this is a menial task, right? Anyone could do this, right? Anyone could be entrusted with these kinds of things. We know that there are many faithful men who accompany the Apostle Paul. Why doesn't he give it to them and send them to go to Jerusalem, and then he can go on to Spain and Rome and go and preach the gospel and do those kinds of things? Should someone of the apostles' rank be busying himself by delivering aid to the poor? Right? Wouldn't his time, these are the kinds of things naysayers and critics say, wouldn't his time be better spent going to new areas to preach the gospel? And yet, what do we see? He is being compelled by the Spirit of Christ. He has the great burden upon him to go and to deliver support to the church in Jerusalem, even to the point of postponing his trip to Rome and his trip to Spain for this very purpose. This is how important it was to him. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So remembering the poor is a very thing that the apostle was eager to do. And now that this need has been manifest, has been made known of the poverty of the church in Jerusalem, he takes it upon himself to collect an offering from the Gentile churches, and then as the apostle of the Gentiles, to deliver it to the poor saints in Jerusalem in order to ease the hardships and afflictions that have come upon the church. Now we might ask, how is it that the church in Jerusalem came under this hardship? Right? It's not explicitly mentioned here, but there are multiple reasons, a couple of reasons as to why they may be in this type of a situation. What we know already, this isn't the first time the apostle has delivered help to them. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. This is not the first visit to Jerusalem of the apostle Paul. He has been already with Barnabas, but this is a later trip that he takes to deliver these things. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. The first trip was because of a famine. It says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So it could be natural evil. Natural evil, where people come under hardships and afflictions. In this case, there was a famine that swept through the land, and they would be put into a situation where they would need aid, they would need help. And in this case, the church in Antioch anticipated that they would need help, so they sent an offering by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the brothers living in Judea. So there are natural evils that happen that put people in these desperate situations, and when they find themselves in that situation, if we have the ability, then we should help them. Secondly, and this is what I think is happening here, is persecution. It is persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the results of persecution is poverty, is destitution because of the way people are treating them. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And this is a letter written to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians. Hebrews 10, 32. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Here, the saints, the church, in Hebrews chapter 10, they're having their property plundered by wicked men, and they're having their property plundered because of their faith in Christ. They visited those who were in prison, and by virtue of their association with them, then others knew that they were Christians, and then they were plundering their property. Now, these saints in Romans chapter 15 are in Jerusalem. These are the ones that they're taking aid to. And we know from our study in the book of Acts that many Jews did not believe the gospel. As we've gone through the book of Acts, the greatest opponents of the Apostle Paul, not only in Judea and in those areas, but even in the Gentile areas, who are his greatest opponents? It is the Jews. It is the circumcised. Not that there weren't Gentiles who opposed him. We read about Demetrius just this last week. He opposed him as well. But many times it was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, living even in those Gentile cities that were causing the greatest problems for the Apostle Paul. Unbelieving Jews were a great hindrance to Paul, even in these Gentile areas. Well, if that was happening in Gentile areas, then how much more will that be the case with those who are living in Jerusalem? So it is likely the case that this relief is needed because of the suffering the saints are experiencing at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. And if you are a Christian, if you are associating with the Christian way, the true way, and have turned away from the unbelief of the rest, right, and you're the minority living in that city, right, you're the remnant living there, surrounded by these unbelievers, and they have hatred for Christ, they have hatred for God, they have hatred for the Christians, then what are they going to do to you? Well, if you have a job with one of them, maybe you lose your job. If you have a business, say you're a butcher or a baker or something like that, and you have this business, Well, then no one's going to do business with you any longer. They're going to come and plunder your property. And if you go to the police, well, the police are unbelievers as well. So they may be the ones doing it. So you've got nowhere to go. So all of those areas of income, being exposed in this way, all of these things would have put them in a very vulnerable position, and it's all because of their faith in Christ. So it would be very difficult for them to live, to have means, to be able to provide for themselves, to be able to support their families at this time living in Jerusalem, and many hardships were being experienced by the saints that were there, and these needed to be addressed. Now, these hardships are not the result of laziness. It's not the result of drunkenness. It's not the result of squandering their possessions away in riotous living. The poverty is not because of them going to the casinos and blowing all of their money in those kinds of places. No, that's not what's happening. This is a poverty that is coming about either because of unforeseen circumstances, things that are uncontrollable, and likely it is the direct result of faithfulness to Christ. It is because of persecution. Now, again, I say this because it is often falsely taught that we, the church and Christians, we should help the poor without any qualifications. People will use passages, like we read earlier, only that you remember the poor. They'll say, see, we should remember the poor, we should help the poor, and we should do so without any qualifications. Right? And many ministries exist that are focused on the poor. And all that matters for someone to be the object of our charity is that they be poor, that they be in a situation where they are poor, and then it is our duty to part with our funds, our possessions, our resources, and give it to them regardless of how it is that they came into this situation. But here, it's obvious, right? Even from the context, it's obvious that he's not talking about any poor person in this context, right? Who are they sending the aid to? Well, look at what it says. Verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So here, it's not all the poor in Jerusalem, but it's the poor among whom? The poor among the saints. And what does it mean to be a saint? It means that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and that your belief in Christ is being manifested through holy living, right? Through righteous living. And it is impossible for someone, it's a contradiction, to say that he's a lazy saint. How can you be a saint and be lazy at the same time? A saint who refuses to work. A saint who blew his money on booze and women. A saint who went and squandered all of his income at the casino or at the racetrack. Right? You cannot say that someone is a saint while they are doing those kinds of things. So that it is the poor among the saints, it has to be then that they are believers who are living a godly and a holy life. There are many poor people in the world. There are many poor people in Jerusalem at that time. And the apostle is not taking an offering. He's not bringing relief and aid to anyone. He's bringing the relief and aid to the poor saints that are living in Jerusalem. And we have to make these distinctions, right? Some people are poor because of unforeseen, uncontrollable circumstances. Even some unbelievers are put into a situation of destitution, or we may not even know if they're a believer or not, and in that case, we should render help to them. This is like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan did not know the man who fell among the robbers, but that man was brought into a state of poverty, right? He was in a destitute state. He was going to die if left there exposed like that, and he did not inquire of him, hey, are you a believer? And if you're a believer, I'll help you, but if you're not a believer, then I'm going to leave you here to die. He didn't do that. What did he do? He helped the man, even though he didn't know if he was a Christian or not. The man was in this situation because of uncontrollable, unforeseen situation. These robbers jumped on him, beat him up, took all this stuff, left him there to die, and he rendered aid, even though he didn't know if he was a believer or unbeliever, and this we should do as well. There are other people, though, who are brought into their state of affliction, right? They are brought into their state of poverty as a direct result of sin. If poverty is the result of sin, we cannot and we should not help those people. If we do, we are actually sinning against God because we are disobeying the clear commandments of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Right, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever the apostle is teaching here, we have to incorporate into our faith, into our practice, and we have to do the will of God. And also, we should point out, the same apostle who brings aid and relief to the poor Christians in Jerusalem is the apostle who wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where there are poor people, and he tells them, don't give them anything. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. This is not a suggestion. It's a what? A command from a holy apostle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. He says, stay away from them. Right? If you're staying away from them, what can you not give them? Food, money, you can't give them anything, right? For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. Notice that. This command, not suggestion, this is a command. Now, what is the command that he was teaching to the church? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Right? If anyone is not working, then what is his situation going to be? Is he going to be rich or poor? If you're not working, you're not going to be rich. If you're not working, you're going to be poor. But in this case, he says, if they're not working, which is a sin, right? Not meaning that this is a blind man, a paralyzed man, someone who is unable to work. These are able-bodied people who have the ability to work, but they're refusing to work because they want to live a lazy, idle life. And he says, if that person is living like that, he says, if they're not willing to work, he says, then don't let them eat. Don't feed them, right? Don't clothe them. Don't give them food. Don't give them your money. The same apostle who delivered relief to poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem also commanded that anyone who was unwilling to work should not eat, meaning let him starve to death. And guess what will happen? If he gets hungry enough, he'll go and do what? He'll go get a job, he'll get to work, and then he'll be able to go buy some bread. So we are disobeying God and doing a disservice to people when we pamper and coddle men in their sin. And we may be doing irreparable spiritual damage to them by removing the very affliction that can bring about their repentance. Because affliction, as a result of sin, when men are given over to the consequences of their sins, there are times where God uses that to bring them to their senses and then bring them out of their sin. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Right, notice that. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So there it is, his affliction, his hunger, that brings him to his senses and says, "This is beans on this, right? This is for the birds. I'm going back home to where my father is, because at least there the servants have more than enough food. I'll go back home to him." And he repents. And then God, his father, restores him. Also, one other example, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Right? Notice verse 12. When he was in distress. It was his affliction, his distress, that caused him to cry out to who? To God. And then the result is, he knew that the Lord was God. So this is why it is not a service to do this, to alleviate people in their affliction when their affliction is the result of their own sin, when it's the result of their own sin. So we should not do that. We should not practice that as a church. We shouldn't practice it individually. The government should not be seizing our money and giving it to people who are not working. This is a great sin for them to do that, because they're stealing your inheritance, my inheritance, our children's inheritance, and giving it to people who are refusing to work, right? Refusing to work. However, this is not the case in Jerusalem with the saints there. Their affliction cannot be because of sin, but rather is because of righteousness. Therefore, they are candidates, legitimate candidates, to receive aid, right? To receive this type of relief. And the apostle has taken it upon himself to bring to this church relief from the Gentile churches. Now, this is important, and this is, I think, why he's the one who's doing it. It is to show that his ministry and what he's doing amongst the Gentiles, he's not a rogue wild man who's out there doing his own thing, but rather his ministry is in complete agreement with the other apostles and is in complete agreement with what is taking place in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem would have been made up mostly of Jewish people, Jewish Christians, and the churches in Macedonia and Achaia would be made up almost exclusively of Gentile Christians. But here we see Gentile Christians providing relief, loving Jewish Christians, the Jewish church. They're doing it because they're one in the same church. And that's why he is the one who goes to them to show that the Gentiles are not contrary to the Jews, but we're all part of the same spiritual family of God. The apostle to the Gentiles puts out the call to the Gentile churches to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then they gladly, generously meet those needs, even though those Gentile Christians did not know the believers in Jerusalem. And the ones in Jerusalem did not know them. Likely they had never met any of them before, yet they give graciously to them because of mutual faith and mutual love for Christ. This is what is binding them together. 2 Corinthians gives us the account of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the apostle is urging the Corinthian church to follow the example of the Macedonian church in taking up this offering for the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So here, he's urging them to complete this work that they had already begun, and this is what they do. And here, it's obvious that this is an issue of righteousness. It's an issue of their faith. It is a grace of God among them, and he wants them to excel in these types of things. And so it must be among us as well. We need to excel in all things, in faith, in knowledge, in righteousness, and also in generosity. And when a saint has a legitimate physical need, and we have the means to meet that need, then the duty of love for our neighbor calls us to meet that need. And it is a test upon us to see whether we love God and whether we love our neighbor more than we love our money and more than we love our possessions and our way of life. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. This is a test of faith. Whether or not we have sincere, authentic faith, or whether or not we are fraudulent Christians. A true Christian has greater love for his brothers than he has for his money. So he will gladly, willingly, sacrificially part with his money to render aid to his brother. That's what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is what the Macedonian churches did, who themselves, he says, were in extreme poverty. Yet they gave above and beyond their means, and they even begged the apostle for this opportunity to help out the saints in Jerusalem. They were begging him to let them take part. Maybe he was thinking, well, we won't put it on them because they're so poor, but they were begging him to let them take part in this thing because they were true believers. A fake Christian, a false one, has greater love for his possessions than he has for the saints. He cannot come to part with his money, even though the need is obvious and great and legitimate. He'll always find an excuse. Well, if I had more money, right? Once we get into a better state, right? Once I get a raise, once I hit it big, then I'll be able to be more generous in those types of things. But in doing this, they prove that they have no love for God because they have no love for the saints. Now, again, I'm not stretching this beyond what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle teaches very clearly that you cannot have the love of God in you, meaning you can't be a Christian, if you see your brother in need and close your heart against him, meaning you don't help him. It's impossible, he says, for you to be a true Christian and close your heart against your brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Which we might say, okay, well, we're not murdering anyone, right? We haven't murdered anyone. Well, how does he define this? Verse 16. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So he says, you cannot have the love of God in you if you close your heart against your brother. Meaning, if you have the world's goods, you have possessions, you see your brother in need, and yet you do not help him. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia have proven themselves to be faithful to God, for though they were strangers to the saints in Jerusalem in terms of knowing them, they were not unknown to them in terms of faith. They were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they heard of their distress, and when they heard of their distress, they gave generously to them. They rightly knew and understood that the saints in Jerusalem belonged to the same family of God. With them and with Christ, they were all brothers in Christ, so they wanted to help them, and it was their bond of faith that caused them to overflow in this generosity. And this is the bond of faith that we should share as well. Amen. With those who are in our own body and even those who are outside of our body who are true Christians. It is our union with Christ. We are members of the same body. We all have Christ as our head, so there should be mutual love and mutual affection in the body towards one another, even those who we may not know personally. This is what's driving everything in this passage, right? The apostle wants to see the church in Rome. He hasn't seen them yet, meaning he might know some of them personally, but likely most of them he does not know personally, but he longs to be there. And why does he long to go to them? Faith and love for Christ and for his church. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia have an overflow of generosity to the saints in Jerusalem, not because they knew them. So then why would they do this? It is mutual faith and mutual love for Christ. And so it should be among us. We should love one another in this way, and we should even love other saints that we may not know. And if we hear of a legitimate church that has a legitimate need, or a legitimate Christian who has a legitimate need, and we have the means to help them, then we ought to help them. We ought to render them aid. Lastly, Matthew chapter 25. We'll finish with this. These passages are to confirm to us how important these things are. Because these are not mentioned in obscure passages. But these types of things are being brought up and will even be brought up on the day of judgment as a test to prove who is a sheep and who is a goat. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The one did it to the least of these, his brothers. The other did not do it to the least of these, his brothers. So what should we do? We should be willing and ready to render aid to all of those who are members of the body of Christ, to even the least of those who are brothers of Christ. And when we do it for them, who are we doing it for? We're doing it for Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for how your word teaches us. Lord, it gives to us everything that is necessary for life and for salvation. Lord, it equips us so that the man of God may be complete, Lord, for every good work. Father, we pray that this love, Lord, that existed amongst the apostle, Lord, that existed amongst the churches, Lord, love for one another, Lord, that was flowing out of their love for you. Lord, we pray that this same love would exist among us. Lord, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, that we would do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, to prefer our neighbor over and above ourselves. Lord, to deny ourselves. Lord, to think not only of our own interests, but, Lord, to think of the interests of others. And, Lord, we pray that you would build us up, Lord, in this bond of love, Lord, that we would care for one another, Lord, primarily for our spiritual needs, but Lord, even also when there are those needs that are physical. Lord, as well, we pray, Lord, that your gospel would spread, Lord, that it would be powerful among us, Lord, having its work in our own lives, Lord, producing good fruit within us, sanctifying us. Lord, we pray as well that your gospel would be powerfully proclaimed here, Lord, and in our homes. Lord, that it would have its work in our families. Lord, that you would raise up our children, Lord, to be oaks of righteousness. Lord, to be true believers, those who walk in your ways. And that, Lord, you would cause the gospel to bear much good fruit in their life. Lord, in our towns and in the areas where we work, where we go to school, Lord, we pray that your gospel would go forth in power. Lord, knowing that even in an area, Lord, even in the Bible Belt where there is access to the Bible, yet, Lord, there is very little interest in the Bible. Lord, any true interest. And, Lord, there are many people who are living here in darkness and sin. And, Lord, we pray that you would draw them out of that into light and that you would use us to do so. Lord, as well, we ask that your word would go forth into all the world and that, Lord, you would raise up, Lord, ministers, Lord, that you would raise up men to go out to take the gospel to those who are perishing and that, Lord, you would call, Lord, your elect from all of the four corners of this globe, Lord, until your church is full, Lord, until the full number comes in. Lord, use us to promote and to support this ministry, Lord, both in our prayers, Lord, in our giving, but Lord, also if it would be your will to raise up from among us, Lord, those who could go, Lord, those who could be sent, who could go to those areas in darkness and preach the gospel to those people. So, Lord, we pray that these would be the things that are on our mind and on our hearts, and that, Lord, you would accomplish these things in our midst. That, Lord, that your power might be seen and that your glory might be known among us. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.